Well, this morning I thought that we might start off the sermon with a little bit of a quiz. It's only one question on this quiz, so it's pass or fail. And this is not a trick question. This is not a trick question. Please raise your hand if you know the name of Jesus' mother. All right. So somebody tell me, what's Jesus' mother's name? It's Mary, of course. That's correct. Well, the reason that I bring that up is that in the Gospel of John, where our text comes from this morning, Jesus' mother is never called by her given name. She's never referred to as Mary. She is always referred to as his mother or the mother of Jesus. In fact, the word mother is only used 9 times in the gospel according to John, and 8 out of those 9 times it is used to refer to Mary. But again, Mary is never used. Her name is never used. Out of 8 of those references to Jesus' mother, 4 of them are in our passage this morning in John chapter 2. And then 3 of those 8 are at Jesus' crucifixion, the cross of Christ. And Jesus' mother was there seeing his suffering. One of the most interesting things about Jesus' mother that only the book of John tells us, we would not know this apart from the Apostle John, is that during the agony of the cross, Jesus looked down and he saw his own mother there. And he also saw John the Apostle, the author of our book this morning. And Jesus looked at his mother and he said these words, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John the Apostle. And then looking at John, he said, "Behold your mother." In other words, he is transferring responsibility for Mary to his friend and disciple, John the Apostle, so that she would be cared for after Jesus was gone to heaven to be with his heavenly Father. And so there is this sense in which John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel of John, has a particular connection to Mary, and he very specifically refers to her as the mother of Jesus as opposed to just using her name. So we're going to begin by reading this story, John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, all the way down to verse number 12. This is early in the ministry of Jesus, and this story has so many connections to Jesus' mother and to his relationship with her. John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." By the way, just a little quick parenthesis. At this point in his ministry, those disciples or those followers probably would not have numbered 12 yet. They would have been closer to 5 or to 6. Verse number 3, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" It's the best advice, the best motherly advice you could ever give or receive. Do whatever Jesus commands. Do whatever he tells you. Verse number 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So this morning, we can kind of organize our thoughts about this particular episode in the ministry of Jesus around 3 or 4 specific relationships, Jesus and his relationships that we are going to talk about. So first of all, number 1, Jesus and his mother. Jesus and his mother. And by the way, in the bulletin, there is an outline of the message this morning if that's the kind of thing that helps you in following along. So Jesus and his mother. It appears from this episode in the life of Jesus, it appears that Jesus' mother also had a life. Now, mothers, have you ever sort of felt this way? You don't really have a life? It all focuses around your children. You're just sort of waiting for them to grow up, and then you're going to have a life again. Well, it appears that Jesus' mother also had a life. And I'm not just being silly or goofy. Almost everything that we know about Mary, the mother of Jesus, either comes at the beginning or the end of Jesus' life. She conceived him in her womb as a virgin and gave birth to him in a cattle stall. And then, as I've just referenced, she was there at the cross as a witness to all of his suffering and agony. And as only a mother would know, as a witness to the passion of Christ, Mary also suffered a particular kind of agony herself. But here we have this window, and there are a few other windows in the Gospels as well. But here we have this window, and perhaps this is the largest window into her life in between the birth and the death of Christ. She was not only invited to this wedding, she apparently had some responsibility here. The servants seem to listen to her instructions when she tells them to do whatever Jesus tells them. She seems to be aware of the lack of provisions for the wedding feast, and she seems to care enough to want to do something about it. And so here is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And yes, she does have a life outside her various connections to Jesus, her son. She probably, at this point, is on the kitchen committee, right? She's helping to serve the feast of this wedding. She was the kind of person who was willing to care and willing to serve. She cared about this young couple. She wanted to save them the embarrassment of running out of the provisions of wine. But then let me specifically talk about Jesus and his relationship to his mother. So in this chapter, as well as in a few other places, it seems as if Jesus is putting some distance between them. He is holding his mother at arm's length, isn't he? She came to him with a problem because there's not enough wine for the feast. Some people think that she was actually expecting a miracle. And by the way, let me just take a brief little parenthesis. Some of you have heard the stories that come from the Gospel of Thomas that Jesus, when he was a child, took clay, fashioned it into the form of a bird, and then it took flight, that he gave that clay bird flight. And that is, that's what's called apocryphal, right? It's made up. It's a story. The Gospel of Thomas is not a correct or accurate reflection on the life and ministry of Christ. And this, according to the Gospel of John, this is the first sign or the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And he did it to, by the way, he never did miracles to show off. He did it to display his glory, his divine glory to those who were open to the truth. So I don't think that she necessarily had seen him do miracles before and she is expecting a miracle now. I think that she had found out that Jesus was very good at creative solutions. Okay? She probably at this point is a widow. Joseph does not ever seem to come into the story in Jesus' adulthood. And according to Christian tradition, she was a widow at this point. And as a widow, she very naturally came to rely upon and depend upon the resourcefulness of her firstborn son. But at this point, nevertheless, Jesus seems to push her away. He brushes her request aside. In fact, he refers to her as woman. Woman, what does that have to do with me? And that seems especially disrespectful in English for a child to refer to his mother as woman. It was less disrespectful in the context of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say it was basically a neutral word. It was neither a term of endearment nor a term of disrespect for Jesus to use this. But there is still this sense in which Jesus is putting his mother in her place. He is communicating that his priority relationship is the relationship that he has with his heavenly Father. And he is communicating that his priority responsibility is fulfilling his Heavenly Father's will. Period. Period. And if ever her desires for him were in contrast to the Heavenly Father's will, she needed to know, and he absolutely knew, exactly what choice would be made. There is also this reality that because Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, that Mary now has to approach Jesus not so much as his mother, but just like everyone else does. Just like everyone else does. She needed him first and foremost as her Savior and as her Messiah and as her King, which must have been an odd feeling. Here's this little boy that she gave birth to, that she nursed and raised and fed and loved. And nevertheless, this is true. And it was needed. She must come to him for her salvation. She must come to him as her Messiah and her King. Something that we could say that is missing from this interaction between Jesus and Mary is, and I think it's because she got it. I think she understood. I mean, obviously, she's the one who received the angelic message that he would be the Savior of the world, that he was born without a human father. She knew this stuff, and I think it's coming home to her. And so what is missing is, you know, hands on her hips, "I'm still your mother, young man," right? I mean, that's totally missing from this. And who owes who respect here anyway? In so many ways, of course, it's Mary that owes Christ her respect and her reverence and her honor and her worship. So I think truly that she got it. She understood who he was and how that applied specifically to her relationship with him as his mother. She, of course, surely knew that things were bound to change and that now the time had come. And I believe that in this there is a lesson for all of us. There is a lesson to be learned for all of us. Just as Mary had to come to Jesus, first of all, as her Savior, we must all come to Christ in the same way. We must all come to him. There are no inside tracks to Jesus. No matter who you are, who your parents are, sort of your culture, there are no inside tracks to Jesus Christ. We are called to come to him with humble confession of our sins, acknowledging our desperate need for sins to be forgiven. We are called to come to Christ just crying out that his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness would be applied to us, that his cross is sufficient for our sins to be paid for. We must all come to Christ in the same exact way. Children, listen to me. Senior adults, listen to me. Everyone in between, listen to me. Raised in church, known the Bible all of your life, or this is the first time you've ever walked in the doors of a church, it doesn't really matter. You need salvation from your sins. That can only come through Christ Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross as he substituted himself in payment for your sins. That can only come through him. And you need to come to him in humble faith, saying, "Yes, just simply yes, I believe that he died in my place," casting yourself upon the mercy of God. We must all come to Christ in the same way. And then, although this isn't a major point, it is also important, and so kind of number two is a bit of a parenthesis, but I want to talk about Jesus and his relationship to time. I want to talk about Jesus and his relationship to time. While I check my watch and the time left in the sermon, there is a sort of something very interesting. It seems as if, if you kind of count the days in sort of a Jewish framework, from the day of Jesus' baptism by John to this particular day, and our text began by saying, on the third day, so John the Apostle is thinking in terms of days. If you add up all the days, so there's the next day and the next day after his baptism, and then these 3 days, and if you count the day of his baptism and kind of the way that Jews typically reckoned time, this might be the 7th day since John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," which would have been like a Sabbath, the seventh day. And here is the Messiah coming. And on this seventh day, bringing Sabbath rest to his people. But nevertheless, Jesus himself refers to time in verse number 4. In verse number 4 of our text this morning, John chapter 2, the reason that Jesus gives for distancing himself from Mary's request is, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And so this word, this particular Greek word for time of an hour, is used multiple times in various ways in the Gospel of John. But whenever Jesus uses it, he uses it to refer to my hour or his hour. And it always refers to the hour of his cross. Or sometimes it refers to the subsequent exaltation of Jesus after the suffering of his cross. And so, yes, of course, Jesus came into this world and he lived for a specific number of years in time. But ultimately, he came for one specific hour, didn't he? He came for one specific hour. That moment in which our sins were placed upon him and he bore the wrath of God in our place. And so Jesus' rebuke to Mary, his mother, is essentially a recognition that that hour has not yet come. He needed to select his disciples. He needed to preach the gospel. He needed to perform miracles that would validate his message. He needed to fulfill his ministry. He needed to introduce the new covenant. And then he could die for our sins and rise again for our justification. But not until then. Not until then. And so Jesus is sensitive. He is delaying the beginning of his public ministry. He is performing what could be classified here at the wedding of Cana as a private miracle so that he doesn't draw too much attention to himself. And so that by delaying his public ministry, he is also timing his approach to the cross. And listen to me very carefully. He's doing it for the disciples. He's doing it for us. I don't know about you, but if I knew that I was going to be crucified, just let's get it over with. And Jesus patiently delays his ministry, delays the publicness of his ministry, so that he can pour into the disciples what they are going to need to be able to follow him for a lifetime. And this should simply remind us of the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. He chose, literally, he chose the hour of his death. And he does something specific here, in other words, a private miracle, in bringing to pass that plan. And then number 3, I want to point out something about Jesus and the servants. Jesus and the servants. Verse number 9 has a key point. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Essentially, as I've just mentioned, Jesus performs this private miracle for a purpose, delaying the publicness of his ministry. But he does let the servants in on what's going on, and presumably the disciples as well. And then look at verse number 11. This was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So it is to the disciples, those committed to following him, and to the servants, the lowly servants, that are even aware of his glory. The master of the feast, the host, the couple, they're not even aware of what's going on. I mean, maybe afterwards they would have figured it out when they found over 100 gallons of wine. But nevertheless, Jesus is turning the social strata of his world and of our world upside down. He is elevating the lowly and the servants, and he is humbling the proud and the powerful. Especially in the Gospel of John, he's constantly pushing against the proud, the Pharisaical, and the powerful. And here he is once again of elevating the lowly. And in this, we have an example to follow. We have an example to follow. We should willingly humble ourselves and take the place of a servant. Take the place of servanthood, because that is where we will most clearly see Jesus and his glory. It is when we are willing to help. It is when we are willing to serve. It is when we are willing to be in the background. It is when we are willing to humble ourselves. It is then that we will most clearly see Christ and His glory. You want to understand Jesus? Don't go for prominence. Don't go for power. Go for humility and servanthood. It is then. Serve those in your household. When I was a kid, my parents made this application to me. Make your sister's bed. Can you get more humbling and servant than that? You know, do some unknown task of servanthood to those who ought to be serving you. Not that my sister ought to be serving me, but you know what I'm saying? For someone within this, they're not going to appreciate it. Serve them. Serve them. And that is when you will see Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Those who know Jesus best are probably those who are the most servant-like. And then finally, number four, Jesus in the rest of the world. We actually do come into this story, and it's kind of hidden underneath the first layer of the story in verse number six. Verse number six, in many ways, holds the key to understanding this story. Verse number six, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So these stone water jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, folks, they weren't giving everybody a bath. All right, this is a lot of water for hand washing, perhaps foot washing, and washing the pots and the pans. This is a massively huge feast, but Cana's not really that big of a place, or they just need a lot of water. And it's true. According to the Old Testament Jewish rites of purification, you got to wash your hands pretty frequently, and you got to keep those dishes clean. Okay? The Old Testament really is where the idea of cleanliness is next to godliness comes from. All right? They were going to need a lot of water to keep this feast sanitary. But there is a symbolic purpose for these being included in the story. Jesus transforms the water of the ceremonial Old Testament law into the sweet wine of His kingdom. So maybe we could kind of think about it this way. Jesus came not only to fulfill the law, but He often transformed the law. He often reinterpreted the law. He often internalized the truth of the Old Testament law and applied it to our hearts. So these Old Testament laws on purification, they served their purpose. They were all about hygiene, and they kept those desert nomads from all getting the plague. Right? I mean, this is essentially a lot of what's going on there. But think about it this way. When we stand before the judgment of God, when either Jesus returns or we die, God is not going to run an investigation on how frequently and how correctly we washed our hands and whether or not we kept the dishes clean. All of those Old Testament purification laws were just a picture of how desperately we need the impurity of our hearts to be washed away by the grace and the forgiveness of God. All the dishwashing was a picture of our hearts needing to be cleansed. That's all that it was. And so Jesus takes the plain old water, the H2O of the law, and He turns it into the wine, the sweet wine of a soul that has been cleansed and forgiven and welcomed into the family and the kingdom of God. Now, folks, I have to admit, I don't like wine very much. I've only had a couple of sips, and it tasted mighty sour and kind of yeasty to me. But I like dessert. You know, and so this could be that God takes the bread, and for the children here today, this God takes the bread and the water, the plainness of go wash your hands, and turns it into a soul that has been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ and made right with God. Sweetness and the dessertness of a restored relationship with God. The blandness of the old covenant, and he replaces it with the joy and the delight and the goodness and the satisfaction and just the blessedness of truly knowing God. And the application of this point would be that we have a choice to be made. We have a choice to be made. Think about it this way. We are dealing here with the Old Testament ceremonial laws. I've heard several of you say, I'm so glad I don't have to keep all of those laws, you know, and perform those sacrifices and do all of that. And we also have a story of a party that Jesus helps, okay? He provides even more wine for this party. Listen to me carefully. Both of those are just pictures. Folks, sweet satisfaction in this life is not found either in ritualistic ceremonies or in the party scene. They're found in Christ. It comes from a relationship with Him. It comes from being restored to God through Him. It comes in knowing God. And folks, that is the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation. And it is the ongoing life of learning and growing to know God more. There's nothing better. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing deeper than the joy of knowing God. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: do we know God? And if the answer is no, then run to Christ. Run to Him in faith, in trust that He would cleanse and wash your sins. And then the other question is do you know the sweet, satisfying joy of knowing God through Jesus Christ? Or have you turned your relationship with God into the blandness of a ritual? Some of us need a renewal of the rich joy, the deep satisfaction of the relationship that we already have. Which means we need to repent and turn to Him and renew that relationship. So here's what we should take away from Jesus and His mother this morning. Every one of us must come to Christ in the same way. We must come to Him in trust as our Messiah, as our Savior, knowing that His work upon the cross was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. And then also we should follow the example of the servants. We should humble ourselves and serve others so that we might see more of the glory of Christ. And then if we want the true and sweet wine of life, we will only find it in the grace and the forgiveness of God and a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that sweet joy? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for stories like these, episodes like these, history like this, in the life of Your Son that points us to joy, points us to satisfaction, encourages us to seek after our greatest joy in You. Most of all, we are thankful for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the ways in which He replaced the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with the New. We are grateful for the ways in which He replaced the ritualistic for the relational. Lord, we want an ever-growing, ever-deepening relationship with You. And may it be so in our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.